We were thinking this morning of how we tend to tame or domesticate words. And we make them safe. We make them harmless so that they don't disturb us. And one such word that we have domesticated and made safe is this word fellowship. And we were thinking of what the New Testament actually means by that word fellowship this morning. It's also easy to tame or to domesticate the parables of Jesus, to make them safe, to make them harmless, so that they don't disturb us. But the parables of Jesus were actually meant to disturb us and to shock us. And they did shock the people who first heard them, I can tell you. It's particularly easy to tame the particular parable that we're looking at tonight, because it's everybody's favourite parable. It's my favourite parable, actually. I love the parable of the prodigal son. I delight to preach from it. I've preached many sermons from it, and every time I preach on the parable of the prodigal son, I usually find something new. And it's always just a delight to preach on this parable. One writer calls it a gem of storytelling, which must be pronounced nothing less than artistically perfect. That sounds like somebody from a commentary, doesn't it? A gem of storytelling, which must be pronounced nothing less than artistically perfect. But because it's so familiar, and because it's such a nice story, especially the first part, it's easy for us to miss the shock factor in this parable of the lost sons. And I say lost sons deliberately, because there are actually two lost sons in this parable. There are two ways in this parable in which we can be lost. You could actually call it the parable of the lost son, as long as you understand which of the two sons was actually lost. And it wasn't the younger one. It wasn't the prodigal son who in the end was actually the lost son. The first thing we can say about this parable, and this may come as a surprise to some of you, although I hope not to many of you, because I've said it before, and I assume that you will remember what I've said in the past. The first thing that may come as a surprise to some of you is that this isn't a parable about the gospel. Many people think that the parable of the prodigal son is the gospel. This is what people need to hear in order to be saved. That's not the case. In fact, if you think that the parable of the prodigal son is the gospel, you will have misunderstood the gospel. You might even distort the gospel if you think that the parable of the son is the gospel. Let me just explain what I mean by that. Well, there's no atonement in this parable. There's no payment at all for sin. There's no substitute in this parable. The prodigal son just comes home and he's forgiven. And that's that. There's no sacrifice for his sin. There's no cross. There's no saviour. There isn't even an incarnation. The father simply waits for his son to come home. He makes no contact with his son. He sends no messengers to his son. He doesn't go out seeking his son in the far country. He just waits for the son to come home. And the initiative in this parable is with the son. But in the gospel, it's God who takes the initiative. God is active. He's not just passive in the gospel. God in the gospel even goes himself into the far country. He sends his son. He sends his word. He sends his spirit. The two earlier parables in this chapter emphasize that God seeks what he's lost. the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver. God goes seeking for what he's lost. But in this parable, he just waits. But the gospel is much more about God's initiative. God sending his Son, God sending his Spirit, than it is about our initiative. So this is not actually a parable primarily about the gospel. It's not even primarily a parable for prodigals in the far country. This parable is primarily intended for religious people, for moral people, for those who are not in the far country, for those who've stopped at home, for those who think they're doing all right. That's who this parable is really for. So, what is the point of this parable? Let's remember that by and large, there are some exceptions, but by and large, the parables, most parables, are intended to teach one main point. What is the main point of this parable? Well, it's one of three parables told in response to criticism of Jesus by very religious people. If you look at the first two verses of chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus was welcoming blatant sinners like tax collectors and eating with them. The tax collectors worked for Herod. They didn't actually work for the Romans, as you'll often hear. That's not the case. They worked for Herod. And Herod, of course, was not the rightful king of Israel. So here is the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Messiah eating with people who worked for and supported a false king of Israel, King Herod. Now, good religious Jews were very particular who they ate with. There were certain foods they couldn't eat. And therefore they were very particular what they ate from. Things might have come in contact with some of these unclean foods. They were very particular who they ate with. This was a mark of a good religious Jew in those days. But Jesus didn't seem too bothered about these things. And he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. And the point of this parable, the shocking point of this parable, is that these very religious, moral people were actually further from God than the tax collectors that they criticized. That is the really, really shocking point of this parable. And that's not just for Jesus' time. It's for all time. It's a general principle. Religious people, good people, moral people, are often further from God than complete unbelievers. Or at least they're as far from God as complete unbelievers. So let's look at the parable. There are two sons. One of them is a very bad lad. The other is a very good lad. The bad lad does what is absolutely unthinkable. It would be bad enough in our society, but it was unthinkable in the New Testament, in the ancient world, where dads had real clout. Dads were important people in the ancient world. Not comedy figures like they often are in soap operas today. Dads were important. It was a patriarchal society. And this younger son, this very bad lad, He goes to his dad and he says, "Dad, could I have your inheritance, the inheritance I'm going to get, the portion of the inheritance that I'm going to get, could I have it now, please?" That amounted to him saying, "Dad, why are you taking so long to die? I just can't wait for you to die. Then I can have my portion, my inheritance." Well, amazingly, his father granted his son's request, and he gave him his portion of the inheritance, which was very decent of him, wasn't it, really? And as soon as this lad got it, he left home, and he went into the far country, a Gentile country, therefore, presumably, and there it was spend, 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 and much of it was spent on prostitutes, his elder brother said, amongst other things. And eventually, the money ran out. So he spent his father's money on wild living. And for a Jew to squander Jewish money in a Gentile country brought real shame and disgrace upon the family. Eventually, the money ran out. There was a famine in the land. The only work this lad could find was looking after pigs. And we all know what Jews thought about pigs. And he was so hungry that if he had been allowed to, he would have eaten the food that the pigs were eating. But he wasn't allowed to. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Well, here's a picture of a real rebel. Here's a picture of sin, if you like. Turning our backs on God, going our own way, getting as far away from God as possible, seeing God as a restriction on our freedom, leaving the God who made us and loves us, so that we can do our own thing, so that we can run our own lives, so that we can decide for ourselves what is good and right for us. And this lad did in the far country things that he would never do to get away from the restrictions of home. And that's what we've done with God. Turned our backs on him. Sought to get away from him. Sought to do our own thing. Run our own lives. Disobey his rules. Sin also is wasting what God has given to us. Wasting his gift, wasting the opportunities he's given to us. And sin, of course, leaves us empty and unfulfilled and unsatisfied in the end. So it's a picture of sin. It's also a picture of repentance. We read, verse 17, he came to his senses. Repentance is coming to your senses. It's admitting to yourself that you've made a huge mistake. And it's turning back from the far country, eating humble pie, and going home. That's what repentance is. You haven't repented until you've turned your back on the far country and gone back to your father. Gone back to God. Repentance isn't just regret. The young man could have remained where he was, regretting everything, feeling very, very sorry for himself, wishing he'd never done it, and just stayed where he was with the pigs. That's not repentance. Repentance is when, yes, you do regret what you've done, and you get up and you go home to your father. He didn't blame other people. He didn't blame all those friends that had let him down, all those friends he had when he had loads of money and now they've let him down. He didn't blame them. He didn't blame this wretched pig farmer who wouldn't even let him eat the pig food. He blamed himself. "It's my fault," he said. "I have sinned. I've sinned against my father and I've sinned against God." He confessed. He admitted that he'd done wrong. And he made the long journey home. So it's a picture of repentance. It's also a picture of God. And surely it is the most memorable and moving, one of the most memorable and moving pictures of God in the whole Bible. He sees his son while he's still a long way off. How far away was he? We're not told, but he was a long way off. And that suggests to me that his father had been looking out for him, longing to see him. Every phone call, every time the phone went, could it have been him? Could it be him? Sleepless nights. I wonder how he's doing. Why doesn't he get in touch? And then at last, in the distance, a figure. Is it? Yes, it is. It's him. And he begins to run. I remember the first time I read Kenneth Bailey on the parable of the prodigal son. Kenneth Bailey used to be a missionary. He's a scholar and a missionary. And he was a missionary in the Middle East, in many Middle Eastern countries, countries like Syria, Lebanon, places like that. And he worked in the villages in these places, and life in these villages is pretty much the same as it was in New Testament time. Things haven't changed very much. And he threw an enormous light, amount of light, on this parable for me. And he was who pointed out that in the Middle East you don't often see a man running. I mean, the dress is very awkward for a start. They tend to wear long robes that it's difficult to run in. You've heard that Old Testament expression, gird up your loins, haven't you? Tuck your long robes into your belt so that you can stretch your legs a little bit. Well, that's quite undignified, isn't it, for a grown man? And you didn't often find a man running in the Middle East. But while his son was still a great way off, in the distance, his father saw him and he began to run. And as Kenneth Bailey reminded me, in a little village community like that, everyone would have known the circumstances under which this son had left the family home and the village. It would have been one of the talking points of the village. You know what villages are like, don't you? It would have been one of the talking points of the village. Everybody knew everybody else's business. And everybody would have been ready to pour scorn on this returning son. But the father will have none of it. And he runs not just to meet the boy, but to shelter him from the abuse of the villagers. Any abuse that the villagers, the community, doled out to him would be shared by the father. He identifies himself completely with his son. And before the lad can blurt out his carefully prepared speech, and he's asking for nothing more than just to be put on the father's payroll. That's all he can expect. Just put me on the payroll, Dad. I'm not asking you to be take me back as your son. That would be too much to expect. Just put me on the payroll. Make me one of your hired servants. Before the lad can blurt out his carefully prepared speech, the father is embracing him, kissing him, ordering the best robe. And I don't think this is Ken Bailey. I think this is me. I can't remember, but I think it's me. Whose was the best robe? Have you ever asked that question? Bring the best robe. Who did the best robe belong to? Well, I reckon the lad would have taken all his robes off with him. I don't think he would have put the elder brother's best robe on the boy. I think he would have had to ask permission first to do that, knowing the elder brother as we do. Whose best robe was it? I reckon it must have been the father's best robe. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. and bring forth the fatted calf. The fatted calf was the calf that they were keeping for a celebration. They were deliberately fattening it up for a celebration. The fatted calf. Just like people used to fatten a goose for Christmas. My dad used to recite a poem about that. The goose is getting fat. I can't remember the first line, but I remember the line, "The goose is getting fat. Please put a penny in the old man's hat." That's right. Christmas is coming. The goose is getting fat. Please put a penny in the old man's hat. My dad used to say that for some reason. Well, it wasn't a goose in the Middle East. It was the calf. And a calf was quite a lot of meat. Quite a lot of meat on a calf. Bring forth the fatted calf. Far more meat than the father and two sons would have required. This was a party for the village. This was a barbecue for the whole village. Bring forth the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. For this my son was lost. And he's found again. I thought he was lost. We found him. He was dead. Thought he was dead. But he's alive again. Let's celebrate. And so there was music. And there was dancing. A good Kaylee. Celebrating the return of the lost son. That's God, says Jesus. That's what God is like. That's the way he responds to repentant rebels. Which is very encouraging, isn't it? For any repentant rebels who may be present with us this evening. You need have no hesitation whatsoever in coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to him, it doesn't matter how long you've been away from him, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the far country, if you come to him, he will accept you, he will forgive you, he will clothe you in his own righteousness in Jesus Christ, and there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Actually, of course, there's more, as I said, to the gospel than this. In the gospel, God actually goes to the far country, seeks the son, dies for the son. But that's not the point of this parable. So we come to the main point of the parable. The elder son. It's not a puzzling appendage that's been added to the story and which we can leave out if we want to. I mean, it very often is left out. But it's not meant to be. It's actually the whole point of the story. The whole point of the story is the good lad. The elder son. He had never obviously rebelled. Not so that anyone would notice anyway. He comes home, not from the far country, but from his hard work for his father in the field. He hears the noise of music and dancing. And when he's told what it's all about, he refuses to join in the party. He condemns his brother, verse 30. When this son of yours, not this brother of mine, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. There's not been a single word of condemnation from the father. But the brother condemns his younger brother. And he remains outside the party. And he sulks. And he manages to ruin what should have been a supremely happy occasion for the father, for his brother, and for himself. He puts a huge damper on everything. And at the end of this searching parable, it's the older son who the father loses, who is estranged from the father, who is distant from the father. Once again, the father goes out to meet a son, verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out. It's the second time he's gone out in this parable. He went out to meet the younger son, and now he goes out to meet with the elder son. His father went out and pleaded with him. He pleaded with him to come in. In other words, he had the same love for the older son as he had for the younger son. He pleads with him to come in. He calls him my son, verse 31. My son. Well, the one loose end in this story, I said it was perfect, and of course it is perfect because Jesus told it. The one loose end in this story is that we're not actually told whether the son, the older son, went in or not. I have the impression that he probably didn't. So, it turned out to be the elder son who was the lost son in this parable. This older son refused to share in his father's joy. He wouldn't go into the party. And he represents the religious leaders of Israel, the good people, the moral people, the right people, who refused to rejoice with Jesus over the repentance of tax collectors and sinners. So their self-righteousness, their outward religious observances, led to a lad who's always tried to do his best, who's always worked hard for his father, or as he puts it, slaved for his father, so you can understand how he thought of what he'd been doing for his father. He'd always slaved for his father. The good lad is out. He is the lost son in this parable. It's interesting that the young man ends up feeding pigs. And very soon, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached to Gentiles. Real rebels in the far country, people who didn't know God at all. The gospel would be preached to them. And many Gentiles would repent. And they would believe and they would come to the God of Israel. They'd become part of his family. Whereas the Israelites, for the most part, refused to come into the party. They were outside. And the bad people, like us, were in. So there's two ways to be lost. You can be lost by being a very good lad. You can be lost by being a very bad lad. I should have put that the other way around. You can be lost by being a very bad lad. But you can also be lost by being a very good lad. And your self-righteousness and your pride can estrange you from this God of grace so that you simply can't understand your own need of grace and this grace of God that welcomes sinners in. So that's the point of the parable of the prodigal son.